God has come into the world in the person of Jesus the Christ, and he has shook the foundations of empire. God has waged war through peace through the person of Jesus, manifesting that the kingdom of stone, the kingdom of iron, the kingdom of warfare is no match for the doings of the kingdom of God.
That's the Reverend Dr. Mark Jefferson. And today, he brings you a powerful message entitled, What Have You Done? I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode number 4157 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. And today on Day One, we are honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Mark Jefferson. An accomplished public theologian and preacher, Dr. Jefferson teaches homiletics at Howard University's School of Divinity, and he is the CEO of Maleko Global Partners, where he equips leaders in the intersection of race, faith, and culture. Dr. Jefferson is an internationally sought-after preacher and speaker, having shared the gospel across the globe, from Jerusalem to Cape Town. His scholarship focuses on the future of preaching, and he was recently inducted into the Martin Luther King Jr. Board of Preachers at Morehouse College. Mark Jefferson, welcome to Day One. It's great to have you.
First off, thank you for having me. It is an honor to be part of such a legacy, to be able to lend my voice to something that's changed Christendom and changed the world. So the fact that you all have given me an opportunity to put my name forth to be able to say I participated means a great deal. So thank you.
Oh, wow. Your ministerial trajectory has been fascinating in all of its context. So tell us about its wanderings and where you find yourself now.
I think I find myself content in the fact that my journey is not what I thought it would be. And I think that level of contentment has come because I've tried on so many different things over the years.
Yeah.
When I was in seminary, I had a chance to not only do some field ed at a church, but the church that I was working at the time was one of the fastest growing churches in America. So we were taking in 1,000 new members every year.
Wow. Would you mind sharing the name of that place?
Oh, the House of Hope Atlanta in Decatur, Georgia.
Of course.
Pastor E. Dewey Smith. And so I went from seminary into senior management. And so I was the director of Christian education. So I was responsible for formation for all the people that were joining and the people that were there and building ministries and doing Excel spreadsheets and all that kind of stuff. So I had a chance to see, quote unquote, mega ministry up close. And so I saw the pros and I saw some of the limitations, but I was disabused of fanciful visions of what it would be because I did it. So there's people who want a church that's 5, 7, 10, 15,000 members. And I had a chance to see that on certain levels in different situations. And I'm like, wow, that's, I don't know if you know what you're asking for, but so that was part of it. And then over the course of my journey, I feel like I fell into a PhD. I had a chance, and which is where we met.
Yes.
And so I went to Candler School of Theology there at Emory University, and I went with every intention of doing seminary for a year and then ditching it and being a lawyer.
Really? I did not know that about your story.
So I was graduating from undergraduate at Norfolk State University here in Norfolk, Virginia. And I knew I was supposed to go to seminary. And so I was bartering with God. I'm sure, you know, good Christians don't barter with God, but I was knee deep into it. And so I said, God, I'll go to seminary if you allow me to go to law school. And so there were two schools that gave that option. There was Duke and then there was Emory. And so I figured if I'm going to be a preacher and I desire to be the best preacher I can be, let me go to where all the preaching's happening. So all the preaching's happening in Atlanta. If you can preach in Atlanta, you can preach anywhere. So So that's how I ended up down there. But the whole goal was to show up in seminary so I can go to law school. But homiletics and the study of preaching grabbed me, and Tom Long grabbed me, and Teresa Fire Brown grabbed me, and I was grabbed. And so next thing you know, I'm in a PhD program studying homiletics at Emory, and I found myself in a vocation I didn't even know existed. So from there, teaching at different schools, working in churches, starting a consulting company, working with working preachers and providing professional development for preachers who are trying to better their craft. It's been a wild journey, but I'm excited about the fact that God has not cheated me with excitement. Mm-hmm. I've had plenty of it, and so it's been good.
I'm just curious, what kind of law did you want to study, or what kind of lawyer did you want to be?
I think the goal was to do general practice to kind of get a sense of what I wanted to do. But I've always been fascinated with real estate, just the concept of land and ownership and rights. And because the core of wealth in America is land and the resources that's in it. And so to better understand how that works, you better understand how everything works.
So you just came at overturning empire from a different angle, like it is what that is.
I think that's what I allowed myself to believe at this point. I still want to go to law school. I think that desire is still there, but this is the way that God has given me to make sense of the times. I've always been a curious child. So I wanted to know, how did the world work?
Yep.
And so in my desire to understand how the world worked, I had a chance to see how it worked. And then I realized, I don't know if I want to be a part of it in that way. Let me find the way that's good for my soul.
Over all those contexts of parishioners and students, what are a couple of things you've learned over the years about God or about being Christian?
For 7 years, I was an assistant professor of preaching at Virginia Theological Seminary there in Alexandria, Virginia. Virginia Theological Seminary is the largest Episcopal Anglican seminary in the world. And I was there at this very unique time where I started teaching there 5 years before their bicentennial. And so the dean and president came to me and he asked me, would I be willing to be the school's bicentennial preacher? And I said, sure. I didn't quite get all the details, but I was just honored somebody asked me. And he said, well, would you be willing to preach around the world and raise the consciousness and the passion and the need for great preaching in the Christian church? And so I said yes. And that was such a interesting journey. So for 5 years, along with my teaching responsibilities and all of that, I was preaching in churches every weekend all over the world, from Seattle, Washington, to Miami, Florida, from Honolulu, Hawaii, to Cape Town, South Africa, to Jerusalem, Israel, Shadron, Nebraska, there in the Nebraska panhandle, and all places in between. And so over 5 years or so, I think I preached in 160 different contexts or so.
Do tell. What did you learn from that? Yeah. What did God show you?
Number one, I think that's why my belief in the power of the incarnation is so palpable, because I saw how people wanted to be faithful even in some of the strangest times of modern memory. I mean, you have to think, during that time, we had COVID and all of its political, social, and economic entailments.
Yeah.
So I'm traveling, and I almost get stranded in Belize because the State Department sent out a text message and said, hey, this is the last plane leaving. If you don't get on this plane, you're on your own. It felt like the end of days.
Yeah. Talk about biblical.
It felt apocalyptic. And then to see in the travel during that time and go to churches from coast to coast and preaching in empty churches, preaching online like we did for this program here, I learned that the people are resilient. And a lot of lay people want great preaching.
Yeah.
And they deserve it, because people, they sacrifice so much to be present and to give their attention. And I think that was one of the things that I took away, that even in their indifference at times, or their frustration, or their consternation, people still want to grow. and they weren't preaching that challenges them. And when I felt fatigued, not just physically, but, you know, spiritually, writing new sermons every week and having to go to the lectionary every week and all that kind of, I mean, it was tiresome. But that, for me, that level of challenge is what kept me sharp. So having the lectionary gave me something to focus that energy on. Like, I can't mail it in. I can't say I got the same 10 sermons and I'm going around the country preaching. No, I'm writing new stuff every week. And so that also taught me that if I invest in my students by showing them that it's possible, they can also raise their bar.
Yep. Talk about embodying. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We were doing this together. I'm teaching introduction to preaching. They have the same lectionary text I have.
Yep.
They're preaching in their field at site, and then I'm going to Kansas City to preach. And so it was a generative process. And so I'm grateful for Dean Markham and the board of directors, I mean, the board of trustees and my colleagues and my students for supporting me in this journey to raise the awareness of the importance of preaching.
And so in your preaching around the world, was the choice to preach the lectionary, the Revised Common Lectionary, was that a constraint mm-hmm. that you chose or you had an option about, or was it because you're basically in an Episcopal context? What was that the reason?
Every church is different. So imagine each one of them has their own cultural nuances.
For sure.
So it was it was like a 6 or 7 year Anglican year. Like it was an education. And so for me, I took the challenge of the lectionary on because I didn't want to make excuses.
Yeah, makes sense.
I needed this as a preacher. I needed the challenge to keep me focused on the task, but I also needed the challenge because I didn't want to give my students excuses for why they can't.
I love it. Well, we have two questions we always ask day one preachers. One is, in difficult times, what scripture passage do you turn to for inspiration and orientation, and why?
I appreciate you asking that. And I would say that it has evolved over the years. It hasn't always been the same one. I think growing up, I would have given you a psalm because my grandmother made me memorize Psalms growing up. And so I'm grateful for the perpetual Bible study. But I think what has been my go-to scripture, maybe over the last maybe 6 or 7 years, as I've really ramped up my preaching, is Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Really, really simple. We've probably read it on our way to something juicier. But it just grabs me. Luke 9:51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it was just, and what grabbed me is the fact that Jesus understood the mission and he accepted it and he oriented his entire way of being toward his future. And, you know, the translation says he set his face like flint or like stone. Ooh. So it's this rugged determination to face the world as it is.
Yeah.
And that grabbed me because I'm an adjunct professor teaching at Howard Divinity School, Howard mm-hmm. School of Divinity, teaching homiletics. And so this is the second school in the Washington metro area that I've taught homiletics in. And what I tell the students there is that you're learning preaching at the center of the world. You know, you look out the window, you see the Washington National Cathedral, a place I had the opportunity to preach. You see the Washington Monument. You see the peaks of some of the most important buildings in the world. And this is where God is forming and shaping your preaching voice. It's something that should be on our mind as we attend to our craft. And so for me, that's always on my mind, just thinking about what does it mean to preach and to teach preaching in the center of the empire.
I love that. Makes so much sense to me. And what I know about you, Mark, that the kind of spiritual courage of Jesus setting his sights and his face and his countenance towards Jerusalem, towards his future, that just makes a lot of sense. Okay, tell us, what is your first memory of God?
I remember as a child, I mean, I would say maybe my daughter, she's one, and just seeing her inventiveness and her curiosity has taken me back even to that space as much as I could remember. But I remember even as a little child that I always had this abiding presence that God was with me and that God was my friend. It just made sense that God was my friend. And I would talk to God, not like the invisible person, kind of like an invisible friend, but God was even as a child, was a very concrete entity. I had no doubts about it. It was very manifest. And so, I mean, that relationship has evolved. But I think even as a small child, I just always knew that God loved me and that God had something special for me to do. And that's what's kept me going all these years.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel according to John, chapter 18, verses 33 through 37.
Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice."
Now, Reverend Dr. Mark Jefferson's sermon entitled, "What Have You Done?"
By the time that's ours, I'd like to share with you from this thought, question raised directly from the scripture. What have you done? There is a simple question in a sea of questions that grabbed my attention about this text. Essentially, Pilate asking Jesus, "What have you done?" Pilate was a shrewd politician and a keen observer of context. He wanted to know, what has this Jesus of Nazareth done that has put him in an irreconcilable situation with the ruling elite that found him sitting now at the feet of a potential death sentence? What has Jesus done that has placed him in this position? What has Jesus done that has Peter denying him at this very moment he's being interrogated? What has Jesus done that has caused Judas to betray him? What has Jesus done that has placed him in the crosshairs of an elaborate religious and political assassination plot? Pontius Pilate spent his entire career being the consummate politician, currying favor with those in power, neutralizing enemies, and acquiring strategic friends. If this Jesus purports himself to be king of the Jews, how could he not have done the same to stave off such an inglorious fate? In verse 33 of John chapter 18, the text picks up the conversation between Pilate and Jesus, seemingly two emissaries of two kingdoms. This encounter, this contest between these two kingdoms has been punctuated by questions. Pilate asking Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus does not answer him, but in turn responds with a question, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" This political banter, seeing and seeking where the other person's power comes from, where does their authenticity, where does their authority come from? Jesus is saying, "Were you sent, or are you curious?" Pilate responds, "I am not a Jew, I am not a Judean. Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. So I've got to know. I must know. I need to know, what have you done? Whatever you've been doing is about to unravel this province. Whatever you're doing has riled up people who have seemingly been dormant for so long. What you have done that has placed you in front of me has put pressure on me as a politician and may even change the dynamics of how we understand the world. If nothing else, what you've done has been a nuisance to my administration of empire. There is so much more to unpack about this narrative in full, even the part about the question or the statement that comes after verse 37, verse 38, where it says, what is truth? There are so many things to get into, but for the sake of time, I want to focus on this question. What have you done? If we go back to the beginning of the first chapter of John, we may have a clue about the answer to this question. The Gospel of John begins in a different manner than the other Gospels because the writer of John is making this theological, existential, spiritual intervention in the meaning and matter of Jesus' ministry. Mark jumps right into the action. Matthew and Luke are providing genealogies and ways of understanding who Jesus is, but John is reaching from the eternal and making the Word of God concrete. John's understanding of Jesus is important because he is saying that the fullness of God in flesh is this Jesus, and that should be a wonderful and hopeful understanding. This incarnation of God being so consumed in the human understanding and the human condition that he wraps himself up in flesh and he sojourns with a people, with a land, with a community, with an understanding of the world, and he takes this understanding, this logic from the bottom. He wrestles with the powers of the empire with this understanding. The God of the universe not coming back as a Greek or Roman procurator, but he comes back as a lowly worker of the hands. And for Yahweh to not only be mindful of the poor, but to be one of them, was an indictment against the unjust, exploitative, and politically expedient processes that organized the so-called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. So this incarnation was not just merely God coming down in the theological or in the philosophical, but when we look at God's intervention into the affairs of human being, we see that God is in the midst of undoing oppression. In fact, the incarnation has become an invasion on the carefully crafted status quo, and it is a divine bulwark against systems that thrive off the normalcy of oppression and degradation. The incarnation has waged war through peace on empire. So when we wonder, what has he done? What has he done? Maybe it's this understanding, this being in solidarity, being in mutuality with, that has placed him in the crosshairs of the powers. John 1, verses 11 and 12 state that he came into his own home and his own people did not accept him, but to all who received him, to all those who believed in his name, he gave them power. How unsettling to empire is it for God to give the lowly, the least, the last, the lost, and the left behind power? So maybe this collision between kingdoms is really a power play as Jesus came to give people power. And that power is not just the power to get wealth. No, it's not just the power to be famous. No, it is not that power at all. For if we remember the temptation of Jesus, we recognize that he was offered all those things at the beginning of his ministry and he turned them down because he understood that that was not power. The power that Jesus was giving was the power for those who believed to become children of God, manifestations of the incarnation. In fact, those people who did receive power received something that Rome could never give them, no matter what Rome's bold claims were. The empowerment of the masses who choose to believe in Jesus and his liberatory work was a threat to unseat the social order and the undue careful alliances that formed between the people, the chief priests, and the Roman Empire. The incarnation was an ongoing statement of God's care for the world and for his notification that this earth system was coming to an end. The Logos could not do anything less than confront the compromises of the leaders and confound the constricted imaginations of those who put their faith in the inevitability and the invincibility of a clay-footed Rome and its representatives. How can doing good lead to such a bad income? How does healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the hungry, teaching the masses, providing hope for the hopeless, and giving meaning and purpose to a motley crew of disciples lead to the death penalty? Empirical theology of Rome named the emperor the sun god and made divine justifications for gross economic inequality, asymmetrical power, and egregious violence. The peace and prosperity of Rome was embodied in the practices that dehumanized the poor, the differently abled, in conscripting able-bodied persons for work. These measures are offered as methods of being, ones that bring about economic peace, economic normalcy, and global supremacy. The colonized Judeans found themselves caught between two kingdoms, two worldviews, and two ways of living. If I may be honest, the incarnation seeks to not only invade the most powerful empire of the world at that time, but the empire that so grabs and controls the world now is on the verge of receiving another dose of the incarnation. For it is this incarnation that gives God's people power in a world in which tremendous inequality, wanton violence, and the degradation of the living conditions of so many are animating people to find the Jesus that is not wrapped in imperial glory, but one who has walked the streets with dusty feet. It is this Jesus whose doings were undermining the ways of oppression that came to be the status quo of people for so long is now being made manifest in our day. It is the love and the need for perpetual warfare, the reorienting of international resources, and the contempt and the castigation of the poor that has led our nation to a place of moral bankruptcy. So if it was not for the incarnation seeking to break forth through each and every one of us, the ones who've been given power to become children of God, if we are the ones who've been allowed to grow and to learn and to be nurtured and to be discipled into being children of God, the incarnation of Christ must be made more manifest in our day. Where are the Christians who are worthy of bearing the name of Christ and the mission of Christ? It could be easier for some of us to be Peter. The pressure from the world and the concern of our own welfare places some of us in a situation where we are willing to deny the mission of Christ and our connectivity to the incarnation. Maybe we find ourselves, like Judas, tempted by the coin of the realm, seduced by the secrecy of political intrigue, and gripped by our own doings. But the good news, my friend, is that God has come into the world in the person of Jesus the Christ. And he has shook the foundations of empire. God has waged war through peace through the person of Jesus, manifesting that the kingdom of stone, the kingdom of iron, the kingdom of warfare is no match for the doings of the kingdom of God.
We are to become children of God, continue in the way that Jesus commands us to go, and to make disciples. He came that we might have life, and to have that more abundantly. What have we done with what he has already done? The Pontius Pilates of our world are asking, what shall our testimony be? Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Mark Jefferson. For a free transcript of his sermon, What Have You Done?, you can visit us online at dayone.org. Just as we have for 79 years, Day One depends on faithful listeners like you. We hope you might consider contributing to this ministry financially, or by sharing Day One with your family and friends, or simply by including this Day One ministry in your prayers. If you choose to make a financial donation, visit us online at dayone.org/donate. Donations may also be mailed to Day One, 3535 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite 520/714, Atlanta, Georgia 30326. However you choose, we thank you for your support of this ministry. Also, those of you already subscribed to our Day One Weekly Update e-newsletter know how much we love bringing you the latest news, insights, and stories straight to your inbox every week. If you're not signed up yet, what are you waiting for? Join our Day One family by subscribing to the Day One Weekly Update today. It's super easy. Just head over to dayone.org and hit that subscribe button. Next week on Day One, as we enter the season of Advent, Reverend Dr. Kimberly Wagner of Princeton Theological Seminary invites us to awaken to the signs of God's presence in her sermon, Advent Alertness. Dr. Wagner reminds us to stay spiritually awake amidst the distractions of daily life as we grapple together with the question, how can we prepare for Christ's coming in a world that demands so much of our attention? Join us as Dr. Wagner offers a timely message to help us pause, reflect, and watch for God's unfolding grace. That's next time on Day One. Mark, thank you again for the word you have brought us today. You know, the first question I want to ask you, I remember when you and I were talking a bit about this, we've just talked recently about the gifts of the Revised Common Lectionary, that there's this set of texts that the denominations agree on to cycle through over the course of 3 years. Share what you were thinking about the pericope, so that the passage of the text that's cut from John for this week.
I tell my students that the lectionary is like kind of like a piece of meat that a butcher carves up. And so you have different cuts. And sometimes the cut that you get may not be the cut that you want, right? There's more to it that you wish they would have left on the bone. And I think I appreciate that, and I don't see that as a hindrance, because I grew up in traditions where the scripture was at the discretion of the spirit and the preacher. And so I heard a lot of preaching that way, and that was really good. But at the same time, to over-reliance on anything can create over-familiarity and a lack of creativity.
Yeah.
And so I appreciate the lectionary because it gave me something to focus on every week. And so the discipline of my job as a preacher was to wrestle with those texts. But my spiritual life couldn't be sustained only by those texts.
Right.
So my devotion was different than the sermon prep with the lectionary, though they overlapped, but they weren't the same. And I think that's the saving grace For me, when I work with electionaries, that I know that there's more. So I don't shrink my preaching imagination down to what is offered to me every week as this is what you have to say.
Your sermon so powerfully frames Pilate's question, what have you done? I wonder, how does this question resonate in your work as a public theologian and as somebody who consults with clergy?
It's about asking people to take accountability for their actions. In the sense that Pilate is asking this question because Jesus' actions have upset his order. And so as much as we may feel small by the macro issues of our day, if we attend to those habits that fortify community, that uplift the kingdom of God, that emphasize the power of the gospel, those micro acts have macro impact. And so this whole notion of power and then the giving of power just grabbed me, because ultimately our job is to empower people into speech. Everybody's supposed to preach. It's not just for the homileticians and the smoky crags in the periphery of society, but you know, preaching is for everybody. Everybody who believes should be bearing witness. And that's the approach that I take with those that I teach and that those who I coach. You know, let's find your power. How do you become a child of God the way that God has led you? And how does your homiletic approach shape that and bring that into being?
Well, that emphasis on accessibility in preaching, maybe that is one of many reasons that you were inducted recently into the Martin Luther King Jr. Board of Preachers. How does Dr. King's legacy influence your understanding of that kingdom of God that you mentioned in the sermon?
Dr. King, for me, never had to be a perfect man for me to appreciate the courage that he displayed. The courage that he displayed was such that many of those who walked with him took different paths after he died. Different paths of courage in different ways, depending on how you look at it. But he made the calculation to make the all-in bet. He understood that Vietnam was going to be a line that others wouldn't cross. He had to cross it. He was compelled. He set his face to cross it, if you will.
There you go. Set his face. Yep, there it is.
And so for me, reading his speeches and not just hearing what people said about him, but my time in graduate school reading him is what gave me the courage to do my best to tell the truth as I understand it and to share with people what Jesus's life and work means for us today.
Telling the truth, including telling the truth about empire, you draw fascinating parallels. I found myself excited anew about how it is that we are called to overturn the powers and principalities and empire in our time. And you draw these parallels between ancient Rome and contemporary America. And then in between that, we have MLK and what he did. What are some questions or specific points in your scholarship and your work these days that really address this Christian call to overturn empire?
Becoming a scholar was not something that I set out to do. It was a call that kept calling. I said yes, and then it met me. And then I said yes, and then it met me. And so how I've seen my scholarly trajectory expand is that I'm looking at how issues of class shape the way that we preach. And class is almost like that silent, deadly killer in so many churches. And it also strangles preachers' preaching imaginations.
Oh.
Because we can't preach. In many ways, it's hard to preach beyond our class, quote unquote, consciousness. And I raised this question last night with the students that I teach. How are you middle class in a world in which a fractional percentage of the people own the majority of the wealth? Being middle class is a mental concept. It's not an actual place.
Right.
So how can I preach from a middle class perspective when there's really I mean, we live in a technocratic society in which you have a handful of people who own everything, and technology becomes their way of mass control and surveillance. So how do we preach the same when the stakes are much higher than they've ever been? That's where my scholarship is, you know, looking at preaching in artificial intelligence and what's the impact on artificial intelligence in the ways that we preach. There's been homileticians who have said that they've seen the rise of people turning in artificially produced sermons, not even like artificial help, but like just right. artificial productions. And that's not an indictment on the technology. That's an indictment on the preacher.
There you go. Yep.
And so that's where my heart is, looking at the future of preaching and the things that can be wrought when preaching is done well, and also the things that put the future of Christian preaching in peril. The gospel will never stop going on, but the churches right. that bring the gospel may not make the cut. And so, you know, helping preachers to understand that difference.
There's so much to say about what it means to preach to the public square. And at Day One, we try and think about that question a lot. How do you see it as more important or different to preach to the public square now, as opposed to 80 years ago when, say, radio was coming into its height?
Radio was a one-way conversation. It was a call and response, but it was more of a psychic call and response. Someone would sit in the studio and they would preach and they would call out, and then you would get mail and you would hear back from people. And then that's how you knew that they responded in positively and negatively or what have
you. We still get mail. It's so awesome. Go on. Sorry.
so it was a medium for the time.
Right.
But now technology has flattened time. So much so that now feedback is instantaneous. Call and response is expected. The mediums had to evolve with the needs of people, and people have evolved with the technological advances. And so it's been important for me to realize that all the mediums need to work to address the public. And if I'm doing my job as a teacher of preaching, I'm not just teaching ordained people how to preach. The public square should be preaching. We don't need a Dr. King figure to do all the preaching for all the people. We don't, that mode is appreciated, but it has its limitations. Now, people have their own voices. They have their own microphones. They have their own everything. And so it's not about, can we help people figure this out? It's more about, how can we get in the cadre of voices of people who are raising critical questions about faith in our time and offer something that's worthy of consideration and not assuming that people have to listen to us? If we're not talking about the things that matter, how can we assume that people should listen to us?
Okay, do you think everyone has a sermon in them?
Always. I think there are so many things that can happen to our sermon. My homiletical perspective is that the sermon is not the document that you prepare, that's your prompt. But you are the sermon.
Ooh.
Like the text says that we are living epistles, right? So we're the sermon. You know, what I write is a prompt to help me to bear witness in the event of preaching. But what I wrote is not the sermon. I'm the sermon, and my feet are the pulpit. The pulpit isn't this big oak thing over there in the corner that only special people get a chance to stand behind. A lot of that has been decentralized. And I think that's where the future is. The future belongs to the people.
Well, that is a fantastic note for us to come to an end on, and such an inspiring one. I feel like I want myself as the sermon and my feet as the pulpit to walk right into the world. Mark, I thank God for your prophecy, your ministry, your teaching, and please let's just keep on staying in conversation about what it means to have the Christian message in the public square, what it means to be Christians right now in a technocratic age. to be continued. And thank you so much for being on day one today.
And before you kick me off, I just want to say I'm grateful, Katie, that you are taking this opportunity to put the gospel forward. To see that you ascend to this opportunity makes my heart glad, because I know that it's in good hands. And so as we're continuing in this work and as we're seeking to bear witness in these strange, strange times that we're in, knowing that folks like you and Haddon are on the wall, making sure the gospel goes forward, helps folks like me to keep on keeping on. So before we got off, I just want to say thank you all for keeping the legacy of day one, not only moving forward, but innovating it for the times that we're in. So thank you, friend.
Bless you. Bless you. One more question I forgot to ask. Where can we find more of your work?
Oh, man. They had me splashed all over YouTube if you put in my name.
All right, Mark Jefferson.
And my website is Maleko Global, MALEKO Global.com. And I'm updating that, daily. So look forward to seeing
Excellent. You. Bless you and see you next time. Thanks for being on day one.
Thank you, friend.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for, yes, 79 years, just one shy of 80, but who's counting? For all that time, we've been proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.